Well, good morning, everybody. What a delight to see you on this beautiful, gorgeous, outstanding fall day. I love falls in Dallas. They're just lovely, as well as the springs. Summers, but I'm just so thankful for the weather we've had today. It's good to be back today. We were in Omaha, Nebraska for a weekend conference last week, and everything went very well. The Lord watched over us, and the response was very good. I know you were greatly blessed with Vladimir last week. I heard everybody give a good report for Vladimir, and I'm glad to hear that. I knew that. Remember, I said he's a pistol. He's small, but he's a pistol, and I knew you'd enjoy that so much. I have no announcements, so we'll get right away to our humor for the week. A wealthy man died and left one of his relatives $1 million. It just so happened that the fellow who was to receive $1 million was sick and in the hospital. He recently had a heart attack, and the doctors were afraid to tell him about $1 million for fear that he might get excited and have another heart attack. So they finally prevailed upon the pastor to go to the hospital and tell him. He wanted to break the news to him gently so that he wouldn't get excited. So when he arrived, they exchanged a few pleasantries, and then the preacher got to the subject. He said, "George, I want to ask you a question. What would you do if you were to inherit $1 million? He thought for a minute and said, "Preacher, if I inherited $1 million, I would give half of it to the church." And immediately the preacher had a heart attack. Doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about today. Whenever God speaks, he forces us to make a response. Whenever God talks, whenever God gives us some message, you are left with two alternatives: to obey or to disobey. There are no middle grounds. There's only one: to obey or disobey. And we're going to see that very clearly in the Lord's ministry. You may remember that, if you look at your outline, that in the first part of Matthew, the Lord Jesus presents his principles to his disciples. Remember the Sermon on the Mount, remember the book of Matthew revolves around five discourses or messages. And the first, of course, is the famous Sermon on the Mount, which is not given to multitudes. It's given to the disciples. There was an air of expectancy in the whole of Israel. Multitudes were flowing up to Galilee where the Lord Jesus was teaching and announcing the kingdom and also doing miracles of healing. And so they were expecting the kingdom to come. The air was electric. John the Baptist had preached the message. The Lord Jesus had preached the same message: repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So he draws the disciples apart from the multitudes, and he teaches them what I call the interim ethic, an ethic until the kingdom comes. This is how he expects the disciples to live. So he presents genuine, true righteousness, not a facade, what righteousness really is all about. Then you have another series of events. Remember, the book of Matthew is recorded, so you have narrative and then the discourse. Narrative and then the discourse. Then in chapters 8 and 9, you have the Lord in narrative form presenting 9 miracles. Miracles that attest that he is indeed the Messiah. It's the presentation of Jesus to Israel. Then in chapter 10, he sends the disciples out, and you have the second discourse. And that's where we come now in chapter 11, verse 1. If you look at it, we did not discuss this, but we looked at the formula so often, I'll not go into it again. But at chapter 11, verse 1, it came about when Jesus had finished. That exact precise term or phrase or clause occurs 5 times and always at the end of a discourse. Came to pass when Jesus had finished. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, came to pass when Jesus had finished these words. Now mine has here, came to pass that when Jesus had finished giving instructions. The Greek word is diatasso, which basically means to command, to give orders. He's commanding his disciples as to what they should be doing in the ministry as they go out to Israel. Don't go to the Gentiles. Don't go to the Samaritans. Go only to the lost sheep of Israel. Remember, we said the Lord restricts the message to Israel because the coming of that kingdom depends upon Israel's response. They are responsible. If Israel does not respond, the kingdom's not going to come. And so he presents that message to the people of Israel. Now, it came to pass when Jesus had finished giving these commands to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now, it doesn't say anything about miracles. Usually you have teaching and preaching and healing. I don't know why that's omitted, but the main thing is on his teaching and preaching. And when we say preaching, we think of sermons. This is announcing. The teaching was more sermonic, but the announcing, it was announcing the kingdom. Now, that leads us to where we are now, Roman numeral 4, the opposition to the king. Jesus has presented his principles to the disciples. He sent the disciples out to Israel. And now the ugly head of opposition. When God speaks, there's going to be reception or rejection. And here we're going to see how rejection is just starting until we get to chapter 12, where we have the unpardonable sin. But right now, the evidence of opposition in chapter 11, verses 2 to 30, beginning with antagonism to the forerunner, who of course is John the Baptist. And you notice the attestation of the person and program of the king. This is not talking about John the Baptist. This is talking about confirming who Jesus is. So we come to verse 2. Now when John in prison heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to them, "Are you the expected one, or should we look for someone else?" John's in prison. Great, honk, stone the crows, and starve the lizards. There's only one word about that in the book of Matthew so far. Turn to chapter 4, if you will, and notice verse 12. Chapter 4, verse 12. When he, Jesus, heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew from Galilee and began his ministry. So all we hear is John's in prison. We don't know why. We don't know until we come to chapter 14. In chapter 14, we have the account. John the Baptist got in trouble with his leaders, with his king, Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas had made a trip to Rome, and we find this in Josephus. He made a trip to Rome, and there he became infatuated with his brother's wife, his brother Philip. And he wooed her away from her husband, and Herod Antipas, divorced his own wife, which causes a lot of problems beside this. But he divorces his own wife and then married this woman named Herodias. Well, John the Baptist was fearless. He said to Herod, "It's not lawful for you to have her." It was against the law of Moses. It was against the law of God. So he says, "It's not lawful for you to have her." Well, Herodias didn't like that. Neither did Herod, so he threw John in prison. Now, I'm going to go through a little geography here. Remember, Chuck says, always look at your maps. This imagine right across the northern part of Israel is Galilee. You go to the eastern part, just a little bit south of the Sea of Galilee, south all the way down to about one-third of the way down to the Sea of Galilee. On the eastern side, there's a strip of ground called Perea. Now, we find that John the Baptist was ministering at the Jordan River. So it's obvious he was on the eastern side because Herod Antipas was over Galilee and that little narrow strip called Perea on the eastern side. It's interesting, a few years ago I was in Jordan, and they announced in Jordan that they had found where John the Baptist was doing his baptismal work. They found the site where he baptized. I have doubts about it, but it's money. It's tourism. But they're right, it's undoubtedly on the Jordanian side. It's not the Samaritan side, it's on the Jordanian side. We know that because Herod Antipas took John and put him in jail, and he only ruled over Galilee and Perea. So that's true. The jail he put him in was called Machaerus, just about 20 miles east of the Dead Sea. And here is John the Baptist in jail. And this gives a little insight into what happens. So while he's in jail, he sent word by his disciples. The Gospel of Luke says two disciples, because the word or the truth is confirmed by two witnesses. He wanted the right questions asked, and he wanted the right answers reported. So he sends two of his disciples. He says, are you the expected one? You know what the Greek says? Are you the coming one? Do you have that in some of your translations? Are you the coming one, or do you look for another? The coming one is looking at the Messiah. It looks back to Psalm 118. Let me look. I think it's verse 26. Psalm 118, verse 26. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. So the Messiah was looked upon as the coming one. This is the same psalm that says, this is the day that the Lord hath made, that the Lord hath made. We rejoice and be glad in it. You know what that day is? It's not Sunday. It's not a beautiful morning. It's talking about the day when the Messiah comes, when he sets up his kingdom. This is the day we rejoice in. So blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord is looking at the Messiah. So the coming one, ha erkomenos, came to be used of the Messiah. It's used elsewhere as well, but this is the one that's normally used, Psalm 118, verse 26. Are you the coming one, or should we look for someone else? Interesting. Someone else, there are two Greek words for another. One is allos, and the other is heteros. Allos means another of the same kind. I'm driving a Hyundai automobile. If I would say I bought another car, you'd know I bought it, and I'd say allos, I bought a Hyundai, another of the same kind. Heteros basically means another of a different kind. So if I say I bought a different car, it would probably mean that I went to Mike Matetich and bought a Chevrolet from him, another kind of a car. Now, that difference is not hard and fast, but it basically means one of the same kind, another of a different kind. The word that's here is another of a different kind. What do you mean? Well, John in jail heard the works of Jesus. What had John been preaching? The kingdom of heaven is drawn near. Judgment is ready to come. The axe is already lying at the root of the tree. His winnowing fork is in his hand. There's coming judgment. And Jesus is going about placidly preaching and announcing and healing people, doing miracles, and nothing's happening. And he's in jail. You wouldn't expect the forerunner of the Messiah to be in jail. So there's obviously a lapse of faith. Now, I find that some excellent Bible teachers and commentaries do everything they can to defend John. They say, no, the reason he's sending this message is to encourage his own disciples. I doubt that that's it. He'd say more about that if that was the case. Now, I think he had a lapse of faith because great people also have lapses of faith. I can't think of a better illustration than Elijah. In 1 Kings 18, he brings 450 priests of Baal up to Carmel. Remember the scene? He calls on fire. You know the story very well. You know what he has? He does? He has 450 priests of Baal slaughtered at Kish, the Kish River. And then he prays. And 3.5 years of awful drought are broken because of Elijah's prayers. Tremendous victory. The defeat of Baal, the people say, Yahweh, he is God. Yahweh, he is God. The breaking of that horrible, horrible drought. And then, you know what happens? Jezebel got in on the act. Remember Ahaz's wife, Jezebel? She was a Jezebel. And she said, she gave warning, your head is going to be like those of the priests that you killed. You know what he did? He ran. He went all the way south through Israel, the northern kingdom, all the way south to the southern kingdom, all the way south to Mount Sinai. Great honks. And God says, what are you doing here? Oh, I'm the only one left that's worshiping you. And God says, no, you're not. There are 7,000 that are not about to need a bill. Get up north and start ministering in Syria. So he sends him back up north to minister. But there was that lapse of faith. great men have lapses of faith. You know what that teaches you? Don't put your faith in people. Don't put your faith in Chuck. He's human. And he'd be the first person to say, please, don't put your faith in me. And I'm here to say, for God's sake, for Christ's sake, for the church's sake, and for your sake, don't trust me. I'm human. We all fail. We all have our failures. And so here John the Baptist has this lapse of faith. Are you really the coming one? Circumstances aren't fitting what I'm teaching. So we find in verse 4, the Lord's answer. Jesus answered and said to them, go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Now, if you look at your Bibles, you'll notice that in verse 5, the blind receive sight is in capital letters or italics, some way to indicate it's a quotation from the Old Testament. Isn't that true in your Bibles? There's a quotation. You notice at the end of verse 5, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Again, that's a quotation right from the Old Testament, Isaiah 61, verse 1. But what about the ones in between? Well, these are not direct quotes, but the prophecy is made very clearly. Let me read, if I may, from Isaiah chapter 35. Listen to these verses very carefully. He's talking about what the kingdom will be like. This is what the Messiah will do. Verse 5, Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will shout for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the Arabah. Well, that's basically what Christ is saying. Now, what is the Lord telling John? Look at what you're seeing here. Look at these miracles. These miracles attest that I am the Messiah. The very miracles that were predicted of the kingdom are the ones that Christ predicted, ones that Christ performing, I should say. By the way, these portray the kingdom. But as you've heard me say before, the kingdom is the front porch to eternity. So that what you find in the kingdom many times carries on to eternity. If you read Elkhorn's book on heaven, you'll notice that many of the verses that he uses to substantiate his view are about the kingdom. But he's right. The things you have in the kingdom go on into eternity, like the lame walking, the deaf seeing, the deaf hearing, the blind seeing, and so on. That'll be true in eternity. Which indicates, by the way, that you're not just going to be sitting on a cloud, strumming a lyre, and singing, and so on. No, you're going to be working. You're going to be busy. Now, work is not a bad word. We think of work as a bad thing. No, work is a good thing. Remember, Adam and Eve tended the Garden of Eden. That was before the fall. So work is a good thing. My dear wife, after she had this surgery, can't do a lot of things. And she is bored to death. I mean, she's bored. I hear my studying, she's finally sighing and so on, and I have to go in and comfort her. Our son even bought her a puzzle to work, and she gets bored with the puzzle. But work is a good thing, and that's what he's saying here. These things will be going on in the millennium, and we'll all have responsibilities, but no curse, no curse. There's a curse of sin. Oh, now we move to verse 6, interesting. And blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me. The word stumbling looks at what is called a death stick in a trap, or it could be called a bait stick. It's a stick with bait on it, and as soon as the animal touches it, the trap falls, the door falls, and the animal is caged. And it can be used of anything that causes you to be offended, causes you to stumble. Now, what's he saying? Blessed, same word you have in the Sermon on the Mount. Oh, the happiness of, or congratulations to, or how fortunate is the one who does not stumble over me. And he is saying that to John the Baptist, because John's faith had lapsed. And it's a rebuke, a mild rebuke to be sure, but it's a rebuke of John the Baptist for his lack of faith. Blessed is he who is not offended in me. Boy, what a statement. Because we see the words of Christ, we see the works of Christ, and many times we're offended. Or we read the word of God, and it's not politically correct, and we're offended. But blessed is he who does not stumble. And we're going to find this word again in the future. Well, now we move to small letter B in our notes, the commendation of the forerunner. And as they were going away, Jesus began to speak to the multitudes about John. And he says good things about him. Isn't that exactly the opposite of the way we are? When we're with somebody, we tend to be nice to him. And after he leaves, we say the bad things about him. It's the opposite. Christ reproves John the Baptist. And now when the people who represent John are leaving, he says these marvelous statements about John. Look at it. What did you go out into the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind? Now, you may have a slightly different punctuation. Why did you go out in the wilderness? To look at a reed shaken by the wind? We don't know exactly how it should be punctuated. As you know, the original manuscripts have no punctuation, no capital letters. It's all capital letters, most of the old ones, and no periods and so on. So we aren't sure of the punctuation. But either way, it makes the same sense. What did you go out in the wilderness? Wilderness. The word has the idea of being a desert, or something that's just useless, or it could be used of wilderness like we think of it, trees and brush. And if you are ever in Israel, you look at the Jordanian Valley, and it's a mess of trees and brush, and that's where the wild animals often were, along the Jordan River, in that underbrush. So why in the world would you go out in the wilderness? You'd expect to go to cities, metropolitan areas, but you're going out in the wilderness? Why did you bother to go out in the wilderness? To see a reed? He's probably looking at a reed which would be by our water, and it would go with the wind everywhere. Did you see a reed blown by the wind? Of course not. That's not John the Baptist. He was a rock. He first says in verse 8, but what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? The word malakos is sometimes used of effeminate. Did you go out in the wilderness to see somebody in effeminate clothing, soft, easy clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces or king's houses. It's very interesting. You remember what John the Baptist wore? Camel's hair. Camel's hair. You couldn't think of a worse thing to wear in your life than camel's hair. Mm-hmm. A number of years ago when my wife and I were in Egypt, we bought two rugs, maybe about 3.5 feet by 2.5 feet, made of camel's hair. And the reason we bought them is because they won't burn. And they won't show any burn marks, and we had two fireplaces. Now, if you've ever had a fireplace, you know that one of the problems is a fireplace can spark, throw out sparks and make make a spot in your carpet. Or I found that when I was taking out the ashes, sometimes there'd be a hot coal and I didn't realize it. It would fall off and there's a spot in the carpet. Well, these were marvelous. They were thick, heavy, and they wouldn't burn. So you could just have sparks fall and just scrape it off and it's fine. But boy, what a thing to wear. It's rough. Some people have trouble with wool. It would make wool feel like soft cotton. I mean, it's camel's hair. I can't imagine anything worse than that. He didn't have soft clothing. Verse 9, why did you go out? To see a prophet? Ho, 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 ho. Yes, I say to you, and one who's more than a prophet. Now, it's interesting, you don't find John the Baptist making predictions. A prophet basically means a spokesman for God. And a prophet always receives revelation. Whenever you see the word prophet, think of revelation, because God gives that prophet a message. It may only deal with the present, or it may be prophetic, or it may be both. For instance, Jonah is called a prophet in 2 Kings 14:25. But when you read his prophecy, there are no prophecies. In fact, the only prophecy he made didn't come to pass. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And that's not really a prophecy. It's more of a warning. Why did he say 40 days? because he's given those people time to repent, and they did. And because they repented, that judgment did not fall. So you find he's a prophet. What's he doing? He's speaking God's word. And here is John the Baptist. What's he doing? Announcing God's word. But more than that, he's more than a prophet. How can he be that? How can he be more than a prophet? Verse 10, this is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, and he will prepare your way before you. Now, that's in quotation marks, isn't it? Now, if you will, turn to Malachi. Malachi, just back a few pages, the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. Here's what God is saying. Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear or prepare the way before me. Then there's a second messenger, two messengers, both dealing with covenants, and both dealing with God's message. Verse 1 goes on to say, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming. There, you, by the way, you have the coming one again. So that he's saying there are two messengers. One is John the Baptist. The other is the messenger of the covenant. And so John the Baptist is this one who is predicted in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. This is the one about whom it is written. So let's move on to verse 11. If we may, verse 11. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he was least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now what does that say? No one is greater than John the Baptist. Now you could take that in two ways. One would be, John the Baptist is up here. There's nobody above him, but equal with him are Moses and David and Elijah. Nobody greater than he. He's on a par with all the rest. But I find that people don't hold that, and I think they're right. I think it's saying more than that. There's nobody greater than John the Baptist. Why? Because he was the forerunner of the Messiah. All the Old Testament looked forward to the coming of the Messiah. But he is the actual forerunner. He announced the presence of the Messiah. So I think it means literally, he's greater than Abraham. He's greater than David. He's greater than Elijah. He's greater than the prophets. He's more than a prophet. He's the forerunner. That's why he says there's no one who is greater, born of women, who's not greater than John the Baptist. Yet, he was least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now, are you with me? Are you lost? Are you with me yet? Are you still thinking? The least in the kingdom is greater than he. I can't get over the mental gyrations that many commentaries go through on this point. They say the kingdom has already come. Well, if the kingdom has already come, why is John the Baptist out of it? The least in the kingdom is greater than John the Baptist. It's talking about a future kingdom. Whenever you see the term kingdom, always look to the future, unless it's talking about God's overall rule of the earth. But the other meaning is it's future. It's a future kingdom. It is not here now. What he is saying, as great as John the Baptist is now, when that kingdom comes, that kingdom is so wonderful, it's so glorious, that the least little person in the kingdom of heaven, that future kingdom, is greater than John the Baptist is now. That shows how great that kingdom will be. That's why, folks, we should be praying for the coming of the kingdom. I want that kingdom to come. That's why the Lord says, pray, may your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. May your name be hallowed. That's coming. Talking about the coming kingdom. So it's going to be wonderful. Well, that leads us now to the identification of the forerunner, more specific. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. Now, my dear friends, I am not exaggerating one whit when I say literally hundreds of pages have been written on this one verse. It is extremely controversial. My translation has, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. If you look at the margin, it may be moves ahead violently or it may be violent men enter it. It's different translations. The verb is biazetai. It can be used in, the Greek has middle sense, but it could be used in active sense. It moves ahead violently. Or it could be taken passive. Either way, biazetai. Or it could be suffers violence. That's how I take it. I think that translation is correct. The kingdom of heaven is being violently treated. That's why it says from the days of John the Baptist until now. We're going to find that that's confirmed in the following paragraph. John the Baptist was a demon. We're going to find that Christ is rejected. Step back, if you will, to chapter 9. Chapter 9. The Lord Jesus says to a person, your sins are forgiven. And verse 4, chapter 9, verse 4. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, asked, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Why? Because they said, this fellow blasphemes. And same chapter, chapter 9, we read in verse 34. But the Pharisees were saying, he casts out the demons by the ruler of demons. So he's saying there's already rejection on the part of the leaders. John the Baptist is being rejected. Christ is being rejected. The kingdom of heaven, the message of that kingdom, is suffering violence. You're opposing it. And that's why he goes on to say, violent men take it by force. That word take is harpazo, which was used of seizing a woman to rape her. It was used of seizing booty. It was used of robbers taking up anything they could steal. It's a violent word. It's the same word, by the way, that's used of the rapture, harpazo. In fact, Hal Lindsey calls the rapture the great snatch. And that's correct. It is a snatch. But here it is, violent men, they say, take it by force. Now, some people say, you got to be violent to enter that kingdom. Great, honk, stone the crows and starve the lizards. That bird won't fly at all. Now, in fact, turn over to chapter 14. Turn to chapter 14 very quickly. Chapter 14. Let's start with verse 17. In order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, behold my servant who I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I'll put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out. That's not violence. It's the opposite. It's the opposite. So he's saying violent men will snatch it. He's saying violent men will snatch it away. They'll keep it from coming. If you will, very quickly, turn to Matthew chapter 23. Chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. I'll just take one verse. Verse 13. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, the leadership. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. They're snatching the kingdom away. They're keeping people from entering the kingdom. So he's saying the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. That message suffers violence. And violent men, the leadership of Israel, are opposing it. They're keeping it from coming. Well, I better not go any longer on that, but he's talking about the kingdom not coming. Now I move ahead. Verse 13, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. Observe, remember, observe, something out of order here. Law, prophets, you'd think law comes first. But here he says, the prophets and the law prophesied until John. Because the prophets clearly looked ahead. So the law also anticipates the coming of Christ. I believe that was Vladimir's point last Sunday when he went through some of the feasts of Israel to indicate that they are anticipating the future. The very first feast, Passover, looks at Jesus. The first fruits looks at Jesus. He's the first fruits from the dead and so on. So there's much in the law that looks at Jesus, the priesthood and so on. Many things the law anticipating him. So he's simply saying all the Old Testament, everything from Genesis 3:15 all the way up to John is what the Old Testament is looking at. Think of it. That's how great John the Baptist is. In verse 14, I'm back in 14, and if you care to accept it, He himself is Elijah, who was to come or is to come. If you'll accept it. What do you mean, if you will? It means if you wish. It's up to you. What's your desire? If you wish to accept it, this is Elijah. Meaning John the Baptist could have been Elijah if they would have accepted the message. But they rejected. What do you mean, Elijah? Well, slip back again to Malachi, the last three verses, or two verses, of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. If you repent, if Israel repents, John the Baptist could have been Elijah. But they did not accept that. That's why he says, if you wish, if you will it, this is Elijah. But he didn't accept it. Now, verse 15. I'm back to chapter 11, verse 15. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. What's that saying? It's saying exactly what Chuck said this morning. If you hear it, you'd better apply it. It doesn't mean just listen to it. Just hear. No. If you hear it, you better apply it. That's why James chapter 1 is so important. Be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. I call that the seminarian verse. Because seminarians who study the Bible and study the Bible think that because they understand some of it, they're obeying it. No. Just because you understand it doesn't mean you're obeying it. Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. And I pray that for this class, that you just don't listen, and do nothing. Be ye hearers of the word, doers of the word, and not hearers only, because you deceive yourself. So if you've got ears to hear, listen and apply it to your heart. Now we come to the censoriousness of that generation. But to what shall I compare this generation? In other words, I'm looking for an illustration. Can you give me an illustration of this? Yeah, I can, Jesus says. It's like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to the other children and say, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge for you and you did not mourn. Talking about the marketplace, the agora, people would flock to the marketplace as families. And while people, their parents were buying and selling, the children would play in the marketplace. So there are two groups of children here. One group of children calls to the other. And they say, we played the flute, and you did not dance. It's kind of a charades, reverse charades. This the celebration of a wedding. We had a joyful time, and you didn't dance. Or we sang a dirge like a funeral, and you did not mourn. No matter what you do, you can't please them. Which leads now to the application. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he is a demon. Boy, I tell you, John didn't come eating or drinking. Remember what his diet was? Locusts and wild honey. Yuck. I can't imagine eating locusts and wild honey. What a miserable life. In fact, I've thought about this. Here's John the Baptist, used to eating out in the open, wild honey, locusts, camel hair, and now he's stuck in a jail, in a dungeon. You can't imagine how that would confine somebody like this. But John did come eating or drinking, and they say, he's got a demon. Isn't that strange? They had to explain John the Baptist some way. He didn't do any miracles. The Gospel of John very clearly says he didn't do any miracles. But powerful preacher. And they say he's got a demon. The Son of Man, notice that title. Observe. Remember the term, the Son of Man is the favorite self-designation of Christ. Nobody else in the Gospels ever calls Jesus the Son of Man. But it occurs over and over again because he refers to himself as the Son of Man. And Bible students basically realize that this looks back at Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. In Daniel chapter 7, you have the prophecy of the coming of the kingdom. And you find the Son of Man, one like the Son of Man, comes to the Ancient of Days, God the Father, and God the Father gives him the kingdom. So the term Son of Man is a veiled reference to himself as the Messiah. He's basically talking about himself as the Messiah, but not saying it outwardly. the Son of Man came eating and drinking. And they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard. Somebody that just constantly overeats, and somebody that's, literally says, a wine drinker. I'm convinced the Lord is not a glutton, and I don't think he was drunk. But he ate well. They drank well. There's no overdoing. And what they say? He's a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax gatherers and sinners. I mean, they're the scum of the Jewish society, the lowest you could possibly get, and the Lord Jesus is their friend. Philos is the word, friend. I can't get over that. The Lord was a friend of low class. You know what really bothers me? The low class people wanted to be with him. The people, the sinners and the publicans, I didn't say Republicans, the sinners and the publicans, the sinners and the publicans of that society loved to be with Jesus. And it says he welcomed them. He welcomed them. And so that's the only thing they could say about him. He's a gluttonous man, a drunkard, a friend of the lowest class. Then he says this, yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. It literally says justified by her deeds. Wisdom ultimately shows itself in works. Wisdom ultimately shows itself in results. And for people who reject John the Baptist and Christ, there are tragic results. There are judgment. For people who accept him, there'll be changed lives. There's victory. There's joy in the Lord Jesus. There's forgiveness of sins. Wisdom is seen in how it works out in life. Well, there you have the passage. So what do we ask? I can't hear you. So what? Remember we've said before that you have to apply the passage. Oh, many, many applications. I'm just going to take two quick ones. The first one is this. The Lord uses many men or many different people and methods for his ministry. You could not get two more different kinds of ministries than John the Baptist and Christ. And they're both right. Now, I find that is very applicable to people in our church. We have a pipe organ. What other church do you know of has a pipe organ that uses it? We have a full choir in choir robes. We have an orchestra with strings. We sing from the hymnal. And Pastor Chuck preaches from the Bible, and he preaches the Bible. I don't like contemporary churches. No choir. They've got, quote, a worship team. Three or four people up there swaying with the music. Guitars. Soundboard. Or keyboard, I should say. Keyboard. The drums are usually behind plexiglass. And they sing songs I don't sing. And we criticize them. Now, don't do that, folks. These people love the Lord Jesus. And they're preaching the gospel. I thank God we're not the only people in Dallas that preach the gospel. Hundreds and hundreds of churches preach the gospel. Most of them are contemporary. I'll grant that. But that doesn't mean we're right and they're wrong. It's a matter of how do you respond. And I respond more to what we have here. I'm a traditionalist. I have to admit I'm not a person that's contemporary in music and so on. But let's not be critical. Let's accept them as brothers. I go to churches and preach in churches where they're contemporary. And I get up there and preach. In fact, I went to one place, they didn't even have a pulpit. They had so much junk on the platform, they didn't have room for a pulpit. I'm serious. So I asked for a pulpit that I could use. But you know, the Lord uses all different kinds of people and all different kinds of methods. So don't confine yourself to one person or one method. The Lord uses all different kinds. Now, I might say this, by the way, that much of contemporary music I can't sing. I mean, I sing it once and I could never repeat it again. The music just doesn't stick with me. But some of the words are terrible, but some are good. For instance, and I wish we sang a few of these at least. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you. Now, that's basic. And we find you are a great God. And I mean, things like these, they're good songs. And we should just not discount them totally. They're legitimate songs. So be careful about being hypercritical about other people. The second thing I want to go back to is what I said at the beginning. Whenever God speaks, he leaves you with a response. He has spoken in many ways. He speaks by history. When you study the rise and fall of nations, you soon learn that no nation long endures that basically leaves God's morals. Or that is filled with corruption. Or has no justice. I hate to say it, but that scares me to death about the United States of America. No nation long endures that does that. And God is speaking through that and telling us what we should be in our own nation, which was once founded on Judeo-Christian principles. God speaks through miracles. I think we have to be careful about that, but God speaks through miracles. And some people say, no, I don't believe in miracles at all. God does do miracles. He breaks into this long interim of time, space, and matter, and does miracles. God speaks through the scriptures. The Bible is the revelation of God, but the supreme revelation is Jesus Christ. That's how the book of Hebrews begins. God, in times past, in various ways, in various times, has spoken to us by the prophets, but he has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, and so on. Now, Jesus is the ultimate revelation of God. He is the Word. The Word was manifest. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The key is, what do you think of Jesus? Who is he? In fact, that's the gospel, two things. Who is he, and what did he do? That's Romans 10, 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that means you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Yahweh, and the confession is made to God. You confess before God, yes, I believe Jesus is God. Of course, we believe he's God and man, but the big issue with our generations is he God? Yes, he's God. He's God and man. And the second thing is, and you believe in your heart that God's raised him from the dead, you should be saved. What does that mean? The fact that God raised Christ from the dead means the Father approved the death of Christ. The resurrection is God's stamp of approval on what Christ did on the cross, which means he paid for our sins. So there you have Jesus as God, Jesus who died on the cross for our sins, and he's resurrected from the dead, he's alive. Now when you hear that, you're left with a response. You're left with a response. Are you going to believe that? Or are you going to turn away from it? And that's true of every person in this room. Do you trust that Jesus is the Son of God and Son of Man, and that he paid for your sins on the cross, so that all you need to do is to trust in him and receive him as a gift? That's in the class, because the decision is yours. Don't leave this class if you're without Christ, without saying, Lord Jesus, I'm trusting you as Savior. I welcome into my life. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father God, we thank you for this marvelous passage of Scripture. Keep us from just letting it wash off us without any response. Because if we give it no response, we are giving it a response. Instead, Father, may we say, yes, Lord, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. He died on the cross and he's alive. He paid for our sins. And I'm trusting him to save me. And for those of us who are your children, we've already trusted in Christ. Give us ears to hear. Give us hearts that are obedient. May we be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. Watch over us this week. Bring us back together again for your glory, we ask. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen. Thank you much.